This is not actually planned, and I know this is a hard left turn, but I'm just conscious of how fall has hit us all of a sudden. So, you know, we're back from pandemic. It almost seems like the world has decided that we're going to make up for lost time. I don't know if anybody feels that way. I just want to start by doing something that we don't normally do, and I want to teach you a prayer. Can we do that? Is that okay? So wherever you're at, just get really comfortable. If you fall asleep, that's totally okay. Totally, totally okay. You need the nap, so it's good. And so even if you're watching online, we like invite you to do this too. Would you hold your hands out like and just put them, like rest them on your lap? And we're going to teach you a breath prayer. Can we do that for just like 15, 20 seconds? And so as you breathe in, you're going to breathe the name Jesus. As you breathe out, you're going to breathe out. And in the words, sort of with words in your mind and in your heart, would you say, "You are with me"? Okay? Does that make sense? So you breathe in, Jesus. You breathe out, "You are with me." Could we do that for a moment? Whatever pace you want to breathe at. Let's go ahead and do that. Just for 15, 20 seconds. Jesus, your very name means that God with us. We just thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that you never will leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you mean for us to know your nearness, not just in our heads, but also in our hearts. So I pray that you would give us peace. Give us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks for doing that. By the way, you can do that at any point of the day. You can do that when you're in your car, at a stoplight. You can do that as you wake up in the morning. It's highly, highly recommended. All right? Okay. Hey, we're starting a new two-week series today called Together. So we're going to do a two-week series, and then we're going to launch into our fall series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Why should we get to know him? We're going to do that all through the fall. But for 2 weeks, we're going to pause, and we're going to talk about what it means to be together. All right? So how many of you know who this is? David, you can throw that picture up. It's a picture. Picture's up, yes? Oh, I'm sorry. I can't see what's happening. I'm in the middle, and I can't see what's happening. So who is that, everyone? Yes, it's right. Exactly. It's Serena Williams, yes? How many of you are tennis fans? Anyone? Anyone? Very few of you are. There we go. There's Serena Williams. I could see her now. I'm a huge tennis fan. I grew up playing tennis. I'm not a very good tennis player, but I just love it. I love watching tennis. And so many of you may know that Serena Williams just retired. She retired a few weeks ago. I mean, like, heard about the retirement of a bunch of different tennis players pretty recently, haven't we? Like, Roger Federer. Does anybody know who Roger Federer is? Sure, yeah. But Serena, I've admired her for years. I mean, she's won everything, basically. Serena won every tournament there was to win and won them multiple times. She burst through the gates of a sport that, like, I listened to this little interview with Wesley Morris, who is a columnist for the New York Times. So he was talking about Serena Williams, and he was basically saying Serena Williams' effect on tennis, on what the sport is, on what it could be, especially for black people, for non-white people, for poor people, for people all over the world who thought tennis was an elitist sport, were years away from beginning to understand this woman's significance. And I would say for Serena, we're years away from understanding her significance, not just to the world of tennis, but to our world. I remember when Serena and her older sister Venus first sort of broke into the sport. I mean, I don't know if any of you remember that. Many of you Northwestern students, Serena was like a fixture for you guys, right? I mean, that's how the world started. It was dominated by Serena and by Venus Williams, and it was like completely different than it had ever been before. I remember watching tennis, and all I would see were like sort of European players like flying around the courts, and all of a sudden she breaks in. And I remember how when she broke in, she was almost reviled. Does anybody remember that? Does anybody remember how Serena and Venus were kind of like, oh my gosh, you know, like, are we really going to let them play? And there's all sorts of like strange narratives about how they were fixing matches for one another. And I mean, like, so here's how where we are now, like 20 years later, and how far have we come, or maybe how far have we not come? It's weird because I remember when they first entered the sport, she was almost reviled, but now, I mean, I remember hearing about what New York City was like in the throes of the U.S. Open. I remember hearing that everywhere you went in New York City, you heard the name Serena Williams. And here's why I mentioned Serena today. I mentioned Serena because, I mean, it's good for us to celebrate people like that. But I also mentioned Serena because when it comes to what the world would describe as human flourishing, she's got it, right? She is the GOAT. I mean, there are two athletes, greatest athletes of all time, Serena Williams and Muhammad Ali. I mean, she's mentioned in the same breath. She has more money than she knows what to do with. She has generational wealth. I mean, like, and when I say generational wealth, I mean her kids' generation, their kids' generation, and their kids' generation after that. I mean, she's wildly rich. Everyone knows her name, but she's retiring. And you could say she's retiring because she's accomplished everything humanly possible in the realm of tennis. You could say she's retiring because there are no more challenges. You could say that she doesn't quite move the way she used to, that she's getting older, that she's lost the motivation to put in the kind of work required to play at her own lofty standards. You could say that she's even retiring because maybe the patriarchal nature of sports. You'd be right if you said that. It's a lot easier, unfairly so, for males to continue on despite other demands on their lives. She's remarked on this herself. But oddly enough, when she talks about a retirement, she doesn't talk about it that way. She has used the word evolve. She wants to widen the circle of her influence. She wants to have more children. She wants to give her life to her organization. She wants to take her life to take a hard turn toward giving. Another tennis champion, some of you probably don't know who this is, but he was one of my favorites, a guy named Pete Sampras. He described his retirement as the time to stop the cycle of selfishness. That's what Pete Sampras said. He said, man, as a tennis champion, everything's about me. It's about my sleep, it's about my diet, my priorities always rule the day. I heard that he used to sleep like 9.5 hours a day, and he had an extensive entourage. Everyone was there to serve his beck and need, and he got tired of it. He got tired of it. He wanted his life to take a hard turn towards giving, too. And as you're sitting here and as you're listening to this, you probably are thinking, well, I've heard this story before. I get it. The top feels so empty. You've heard people say that, yes? When you reach the top, when you summit the mountain of personal achievement, you are kind of like, yeah, I mean, man, it feels meaningless. Many of us don't have that experience. And the reason why I mention it is because I want to talk about why it is that we might think that way. So undergirding like human history, if you allow me to get in the weeds a little bit, can we get in the weeds? You know, I promise we'll get out of the weeds, but let's go in the weeds for a moment. And if you're like, man, I don't like the weeds, then you can just sort of shut this off for a moment. But here's what I want to say. I just want to talk about like human history. So one of the ways that you can map or index human history is that you can actually index human history on the way that we think about the self. So the way that human history or humankind has thought about or oriented themselves to their self has changed over time. How many of you know that to be true? Like, there are four major shifts that I want to talk about, four major shifts that kind of explain. This explains why I'm bringing Serena Williams up. All right. So four major shifts in terms of thinking about the self throughout human history. Four shifts. The first shift is the political self. So it used to be that when we thought about ourself, we thought about ourself as belonging to others and in a group. As one scholar puts it, we learn who we are by learning how to conform ourselves to the purpose of the larger community to which we belong. All right, so used to be that the self was thought about as belonging to others. Okay, then it moved to actually something called the religious self. So we moved from political to religious. The religious self means that people understood their self as being constrained or defined by God. I mean, for the Western world, of course, that transcendent being, that God, was Jesus. And of course, I don't mean that everybody believed in Jesus at the time. It just meant that everybody at that time thought, okay, when it comes to myself, I think of myself as being under the authority of God, right? So that's the second change. So political to religious, and then we move to something called the economic self. So what is the economic self? Well, it essentially means this. That means that you understand yourself as something that has economic value. You remember when we used to have conversations? We don't have conversations as much anymore, but remember when you would meet somebody and you would say, well, what do you do? Does anybody remember that? We don't quite do that anymore, but I just remember when it used to always be about, what do you do for a living? What do you do for a living? That's an accoutrement, or that's a characteristic of the economic self. Understand the self in terms of its economic value or activity. And so here's something interesting about these three selves. I know we're in the weeds. Thank you for going with me in the weeds. But here's the interesting thing about the three selves, all right? So the political, the religious, and the economic self, well, they understand authority to exist outside of the self. Does that make sense? So these three selves, or these three understandings of it, understood authority as existing outside of our inner self. So if you were the political self, well, you understood your authority was the clan. If you had the religious self, you understood your authority was God. If you had the economic self, or you thought of yourself that way, you understood your authority as the market. We don't live in that time anymore. This is not how we think about the self. The world we live in today, we live in a world where the self is what philosophers and sociologists call therapeutic or psychological. So how do we understand the self? Well, we understand the self now as the therapeutic self. And what does that mean? Well, that means essentially this. Your happiness and your fulfillment is all in the inner state. So the highest goal of the self nowadays is the inward quest for personal psychological happiness. I mean, this change, we owe it to lots of different things. And to lots of different people, like Karl Marx and Friedrich Nietzsche. This is kind of how the world thinks about the self. The world thinks about the self as the therapeutic self. And so your inner well-being is king. Anything that hinders the outward expression of your inner being is by definition harmful and to be rejected, right? That's why we have vocalized, word-wise hate crimes now, right? And so what does authenticity mean? Well, for the therapeutic self, it means that you get to perform every single one of your inward desires. So authority is not outward anymore. Authority is all inward. So who has the authority now? Well, it's not the clan. It's not God. It's not actually the market. Well, it's actually me. I decide what makes me happy. I decide what makes me fulfilled. Authority is not outward at all. And I'm sure this is not a surprise to you. How many of you, this sounds familiar? Does this sound familiar to most of us? Yes, this is like the therapeutic self. And here's the interesting thing. Like, so those people that have reached the top of the mountain of the therapeutic self, those who have achieved the pinnacle of the performance of every single one of their inward desires, are looking to, like Serena Williams would say, evolve. So I've got it, man. Every single one of my inner desires, I get to perform it in every institution that I'm in, but I'm still looking to evolve. I still want to go further. I still want to advance. I still want to go beyond. And if you're sitting here and you're at church, you probably believe this, you probably hear that and go, well, that does not surprise me at all. Because many of you are listening to this thinking, well, of course you would want to evolve. Because you know with me that the Christian picture of human flourishing is a life that belongs to other people. You know that life in the kingdom of God is actually to be shared. You know that love for the self is not the pinnacle or the height of human achievement, but love for the other. And so then you would cheer Serena Williams on for retiring, for all of her accomplishments, but you would also cheer her on maybe for her choice to lay it down too. And if you've been in church for any length of time and you were asked to validate these fundamental assertions that life is supposed to belong to one another, and you were asked to do that through the scriptures, you would turn to this story probably in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read the last like 5 or 6 verses together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. All the believers had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. If you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard these verses. You've probably heard these verses that are saying, man, this is the ideal church. This is what we need to get back to. But I want us to notice that what's actually happening in this passage is the evolving that Serena Williams talked about. I want us to notice that there's so much giving that's actually happening in this passage. Look at the community. The fundamental assertion of the Bible is that these verses are human flourishing. Not a trophy chest full of Grand Slam hardware, but these verses. It's not what we've achieved, but it's what we give. It's not our life trajectory and our success, but it's actually our devotion. Devoted themselves to one another. They devoted themselves to the teaching. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together. They devoted themselves with one another to prayer. And in this community, and the Spirit is saying, Spirit is that there is power. The Spirit empowered their unity. The Spirit did signs and wonders through the apostles. I mean, this is the height of what it means to flourish as human beings. Here's how Willie James Jennings, theologian and pastor, puts it. It's not a new thing that people would offer up their possessions to a noble or religious cause, nor withhold their possessions from such causes. But this is different. A different order of sacrifice is being performed here, one that reaches back to the very beginnings of Israel. Their God does not need possessions and has never been impressed by their donation. The divine one wants people and draws us into that wanting. This is intensified giving, feverish giving that feels not only the urgent need, but the divine wanting. So a new kind of giving is exposed at this moment, one that binds bodies together as the first reciprocal donation where the followers will give themselves to one another. The possessions will follow. What was at stake here, though, was not the giving up of all possessions, but the giving up of each one. One by one, as the Spirit gave direction, and as the ministry of Jesus made demand. So what is actually happening in Acts chapter 2? Well, it's encapsulated in this one phrase or this one sentence from Dr. Jennings. The divine one wants people and draws us into that wanting. I mean, this is the height of what it means to be a human, to be drawn into the one who wants us and to be drawn into that wanting. The divine one wants people, draws us into wanting. Another way to say this is the most famous verse, a verse that probably if you've been at church, you've memorized, or you maybe had to memorize because you were at church camp and they were like, tell us the memory verse before you can eat your breakfast. Here's the verse that you probably had to memorize. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. I mean, this is the divine one who wants people so much that he gave his son. And what's Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2 is what happens when the divine one who wants people draws people into that wanting. I mean, this, not the political self, not the economic self, not the therapeutic self. I mean, all those selves being subsumed into the giving, the self-giving of the Son. I mean, that's what life is all about. The possibility of this kind of giving, the possibility of this kind of devotion to one another is not because we're good people. It's because there was one who gave first. Jesus himself knew that he would be given for us. And so he gave willingly. And here's how he puts it in John chapter 17, for them I sanctify myself. In other words, for them I devote myself, like kind of same language of Acts chapter 2, so that they might sanctify themselves, so they might devote themselves. We love because we are loved first. This is what changes the world. I wouldn't presume, because I'm not one of her loyal subjects, but I wouldn't presume to talk necessarily about Queen Elizabeth II and her passing. But one thing that has struck me as I've like watched some of these retrospectives is how she understood that her life was about that. Her life was about devotion. She understood that her life was about selfless giving. And here she is, lifted up. But here's the other thing about this passage and about this community that's not obvious if you read Acts chapter 2. One thing that's interesting about this community is that this community actually is really diverse. You guys know that? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. So this is the end of Acts chapter 2 and the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Well, it's Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down. It's people speaking in different tongues. And here's what's happening. A collision of different cultures is together in the same room, and they're all hearing their own language by people who shouldn't know their language. They were given words to speak so that they could have intimacy and give to one another. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome. I mean, basically everybody. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. We forget that it's not just the actions of the beloved community, but the composition of it that caused the favor of all people. It was that they were so different being with one another. The thing that distinguished the early church at that time was just how many walls had fallen down and how much intimacy there was between people who should be strangers or even enemies. The giving even transpassed that. Would you look around for a moment? I mean, this is our church. Just look, take a moment and look around. I mean, look at the composition. Look at the composition. Look at the people in the room that are different than you, that you maybe, if under your own compulsion, would never be sitting next to, but yet you're here. And why are you here? Well, you're here because the divine one who wants people has drawn you into that wanting. And I just wanted you to know that hidden under the surface of what you're looking at today or who you're looking at today is the selfless giving of so many. I mean, I would name them, but they would faint in embarrassment. I would name the young mother whose heart beats so much for those who have, that's how she spends all of her discretionary time. I would name the Radically Saved family who practices hospitality for those in our church recently released from incarceration. I would name the unassuming board member of an organization who drives food to food insecure houses. I would name the family who racks up credit card points, not so that they could spend them those points on themselves, but so that they could maybe house someone else. I mean, I've read books on the sociological impact of the church. I've read lots of books on that. Like, it probably doesn't surprise you to know that the world that we live in today has been shaped more by the church than by any other institution. I mean, you probably know that, yes? The church has shaped this world so much, and some of us would say, well, some of it for good and some of it not so good. And you'd be right. But I guess I'm standing up here telling you that when the church can give itself to the divine one who wants people, can give itself to the divine one who draws us into that wanting, it can be the most positive, life-giving, influential force in all of society. I mean, just look at how much the church has changed Western civilization, and look at how, I mean, look at all its strengths and weaknesses. I mean, I've seen the church set people on their feet after a hard fall and after years in jail. I've seen the church be the place where Syrian refugees can find their home in Lebanon despite the brutal oppression and occupation of that country beforehand. I can see the church actually being the shocking birthplace of the civil rights movement in the 50s. The church has been the single greatest force for good in feeding the bereaved in the Ukraine. I mean, this is the church. The giving, the life-giving of the Spirit through the people of God cannot be stopped. And if you're here, you probably know this is true. You probably know that life at its fullest is the kind of generosity that's imbued and powered by the Spirit. You probably know that. You probably know that life is supposed to be with others. You probably know, man, when you hear that therapeutic self, you're like, man, I want to puke, because that is not the way that of human flourishing. You probably know that. You probably all know that. But I'm sure you know this too. You look around at this church and you go, yeah, we're not there yet. So we want to evolve too, but our evolution is not complete. We're not where we must be, yes? We're working hard. We're working hard for that vision. And I think that you probably know that when you think about Acts chapter 2, you know that it's the inclusion and it's the participation of every single person in the room. It's not just the divine one who wants people, draws pastors into the wanting. I mean, we want you, all of the pastors. We see your faces. We're like, oh, we're so glad that you're here. But the hope, the hopeful promise of Acts chapter 2 is that we would look at one another and go, I want you too. And so as we work toward this vision, we're asking that you would join us. We're asking that you might surrender to the one who loves you and the one who's given you everything. And so you might be saying, well, yeah, I'm all in, Ted. I'm all in. Or let me think about it. But I think I'm in. What do you have for us to do? Well, I just want to mention two things as we close today. What does it look like to give ourselves to the life-giving giving of the Spirit? Two things. First thing, we want to invite you into. I mean, these are just iterative steps, by the way. So this is not, it's not like if you do these things, we'll all be there. These are just like the first steps as we grow together to become the kind of church in Acts chapter 2. Yes, so two things. First thing, membership. We would love to invite you to become members. Many of you are members already. If you're not already a member, we believe that's the next best step for you. Would you come and join us in this journey and be members of the church? And so we're asking our members to pledge to engage in the same practices together. We're asking our members to be in family together. We're asking our members to practice sacrificial giving. We're asking the members to support the church as the church supports them. The giving is mutual, by the way. You know that, right? It's not about give, match, and take, as one organizational psychologist would say. I think God's intention for all of us is to give. And today, in light of that, in terms of membership, we have the great privilege of welcoming some new members to our community. So So over the last year or so, we have been doing membership classes. We've been getting people in those classes, and we want to welcome some new members today. And so I'm going to read their names. And if you're here, we want to pray for you. We want to gather around you. We want to pray for you. We're going to do that really briefly. And we're going to ask you to raise your hand as if you're able so we can pray for you, all right? So we've got some new members that we're going to welcome today. And I just wanted you to know that if I mispronounce your name, I am so, so sorry. Here we go. Ariella Brueger, if you're here, raise your hand. I think she comes to the second service. Ramon, are you here, Ramon? I think he comes to second service too. Lolita Fox Shepherd, Kathy Patton, Jen Brand, Derek Carr, Jennifer Camaros. Oh, great. Yes, finally. Finally. Oh, yeah, hey, Jennifer. I was like, whoa, this is often not a very good start. Anyway, Simon and Erica Sue. Mike Bulos, William McIlvain, yes, and Adebunme, are you here, Adebunme? Oh, yes, there you are. Yeah, all right, awesome. Dwayne Jefferson, Janine Givens-Belzy, Elena Arthurs and Braxton Cody. If they're not here, they may be watching online, but they're getting married today, so I'll give them a pass. We'll give you a pass, Elena Braxton. It's an important day of your life. Megan Sandoz. Yeah, Jose Palma. Yeah, Connor Mazuka. John Alib. Josh, I'm not going to pronounce your last name, Josh. She raised her hand, all right. Alvin and Leah Chaco. Shatlin Dunor. The Chens, I think, are watching. They're probably watching online. And Maria. Maria. Do we have Maria's name up there as well? All right. Oh, we got Jose already. I announced you guys together. All right, would you lift your hands if your name was mentioned, please? Would you lift your hands? Those of us around, would you stretch your hands out to them? If you even want to, you can put your hands on their shoulder, if that's okay. Jennifer, is that all right? Okay, great. Ah, we bless these members. Jesus, we bless them. We are so grateful for them. We are so grateful that they have stepped into the divine one who wants them. And we want them. We love them. And we pray that as they give, every act of generosity would come back to them 100-fold. We pray that as they invest in their church community, that you would fill them with such bright and vivid joy, such intimacy and nearness with you, Jesus. And as they sacrifice, would you walk with them and stand with them, even as we do with them today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We bless you, members, new members. And so if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I'd like to become a member. That was a nice prayer. You know, I'd like to become a member. Well, how do I do that? Well, the way to do that is very easy. You just come to the next membership class. The next membership class, just want you to know, will likely be in January. So we're pushing back the next class because we started something in the middle of this year. We realized our membership will be better supported by members' small groups. I think, Jose, you had that suggestion. I think that's a really good one. So next this coming winter, our next session of small groups will have at least a couple small groups specifically for new members, and so we're really hopeful for that. So next time in January, right? So be looking out for that. So first thing's membership. The second thing, of course, is small groups. So what does it look like to give and to be a part of our community? Well, it looks like to be a member. It looks like also to be in small groups. Our hope is that Acts chapter 2 is the description of every single one of our small groups. I know that's super ambitious. I know many of us do not like to eat with other people. But Acts chapter 2 is more than that. Acts chapter 2 is about devotion to one another. It's about being with one another. Our hope is that Acts chapter 2 would iterate over all of our small groups. You know, I first came to the Vineyard in the 90s. I came to a small group led by the Carhartts. Does anybody remember Dick and Margie Carhartt? Anybody? Yeah, the Carhartts. I don't know where they are. I don't know if they're listening. But thank you, because you guys listened to me. You guys listened to God for me. You prayed for me. You were Acts 2 to me, and I wouldn't be here without you. So thank you. Oddly enough, we're starting our next round of small groups, and that's why we're talking about this today. And so out there, there will be a table. There will be a way for you to join a small group. And there are two groups that I want to highlight as we close. The first is this, Vineyard 101. If you're new here, and we have lots of new people, lots and lots and lots of new people, we're so happy to see your faces. We just want you to know there's going to be a Vineyard 101 group, and it's right after church, 1:30 to 3:30. This is a good place to meet some new people. It's a good place to find out who we are. You probably might be wondering, what is the Vineyard? Is it a non-denominational church, or is it a church associated with other churches? Well, it's in a movement of churches, and we want to talk about what that is. We want to talk about the Vineyard's place in church history. We're going to talk about what we believe and prioritize, and so please come to that group. I'm going to be leading that group with one of our interns. So that's the first group. The second group that I want to highlight, on a more serious note. You've heard us, if you've been here for a little bit, talk about the beauty of God. Yes? Beauty of God. He is the root and source of all beauty. Everything beautiful is mere reflection, right? We've talked about gazing on the beauty of the Lord. We've said that gazing is the pleasurable perception of his glory. We've talked about how that's all over the Bible. But with beauty, when you read theological ascetics, they don't often talk about this, but I'm going to for a moment. You can make a lot of mistakes when it comes to beauty. How many of you know that? A lot of mistakes. What's one mistake? Well, you can actually mistake the thing which is beautiful for God. You can worship the thing which is beautiful rather than look beyond it to its reference point. You can also profane that which is beautiful. You can objectify. You can name that which is ugly beautiful. And nowhere is this more in effect than in pornography. We don't have time to do a major treatment of this, unless you guys would like to stay here for another 45 minutes. Everybody okay with that? Great. No, we won't do that. I'm just kidding. I promise, much like we did last week when we talked about abortion, we'll talk about this. We'll give it the attention it deserves. I just want to say that I'm hyper-conscious of two things. Pornography is rampant. It's everywhere. And the other thing that I want to say is, among pornography's many devastating effects, I mean, like, we're talking industry, we're talking subjugation, abuse of individuals, trafficking of individuals. One of its devastating effects is hopelessness. I mean, nearly every single person who's caught in the vice of pornography sees no hope for deliverance. And I just want to say that's not true. It's just not true. You know, my friend Matt Dabschutz, who's here today, who's given his life for this work, likes to say that pornography is a solution to a problem. He likes to say it's just a very bad solution. And I guess my question is, what if we could get present to the problem? And as we get present to that problem, what if the Spirit could set us free? You know, I mean, he can. There can be victory. The justice of God can lead us to freedom. We can find new solutions. You see, part of what's implicit in these verses, I know I'm running out of time, but I just want to say this thing really quickly. One of the things that's implicit in these verses that we've read today from Acts chapter 2 is that the unity of the early church is actually a freedom from a bondage. How many of you know that? So Acts chapter 2 is actually the repudiation of something called Babel. So God scattered the people. You probably remember this story from Genesis. If you've been in church for a while, at Babel, he scattered them. He put on their tongues different languages so they could not speak to one another. They could not be intimate with one another. What happened? They became strangers and they became enemies, and war broke out. Well, this passage, what's kind of sort of hidden in this passage is a repudiation of that. But rather than every tongue being subsumed into one tongue, like we all speak English or we all speak Spanish, everyone's speaking one another's tongues. So diversity is celebrated, unity achieved, not unison or uniformity, but unity, freedom all around. This time, not freedom to be in conflict, but to give, freedom to not be afraid to one another, freedom to cooperate with one another, freedom to be a body together. And that's the thing that I want to say. When we are together, how many of you know where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom? And so freedom can happen, but it often happens in a group. It happens in dialogue, it happens in community. And so all of that is long prelude to tell you that we want to help you if you find yourself in bondage. As a part of our larger commitment towards sexual wholeness, we just want you to know that we do have a group. And if you're interested in that group, you could message the pastors and we'll let you know how to get involved, all right? Okay. All right, listen, let's all stand. Could we pray for a moment? Let's just pray for a moment. One thing that I'm conscious of, Jesus, is that we feel sometimes really disconnected from you actually wanting us. And so here in this moment right now, would you pour out your love for us? Would you help us to know that we are deeply loved by you? Would you help us to know that when we say the Divine One wants people, we think, oh, that's generally people just in general. No, that's actually about each one of us. That's about you. So would you draw us into that wanting? And then as you draw us into that wanting, Spirit of God, would you impel us, empower us to give. We know this is our highest good, so would you help us to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.